Dear Heavenly Father, we're humbled again before you that you're so wise and we're so foolish, and so we thank you that you've given us your word. And so for things like this that are awkward, where a brother sins against us, Lord, we're all sinners here in the church and we need your wisdom. And so when these things happen, we thank you for the word of God and for the authority of the word of God and the specific ways your word instructs us to how to deal with these things. Lord, you know how prone we are to sin and to failure. And therefore, you've given us the steps towards restoration and reconciliation and back to beautiful, loving fellowship with each other when one of us might stray. Lord, thank you that all your ways are love, and all your ways in church discipline, though they be painful, they're all love. Thank you that you're so gracious to us. And so tonight we thank you for us. Help us to concentrate and to learn and to listen to you. So we thank you, Father, for Jesus, and thank you for his commands here laid out for us in Matthew 18. And we pray you'll bless us as we study your word together in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And so I want to start tonight part two of the little mini-series, Win Your Brother Back, with the same thought as we ended part one. And we closed last time with a reminder of the grand motive, actually, of love in winning our brother back. And we have as our text God's blueprint for church discipline, which is always about restoration of a brother or sister. And step one we looked at last time, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Why? Because sin has caused a separation between you. Because you love him, and because you love him, you want to win your brother back. And that's step one. But what if he doesn't listen? Well, then you go to step two. And you take one or two others along with you, one or two witnesses, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why? Because you love him and you want to restore him and you want to win your brother back. And if he doesn't listen to you in step two, then you go to step three and you tell it to the church. And tonight we're going to look at that step, at steps two and three, because these first three steps, they stages that happen within the church, and step four, that happens without the church when someone's put out. And so it seems a good place to divide part two and three of these messages at that point. And so with each deeper stage you go to, the motive is just the same. You love your brother. You want to win him to right relationship with the Lord and to you. You want to win your brother back. Even in stage four, where he's treated, it says there, as a tax collector and a heathen, even at that stage, it's because you love him and you want to win your brother back. We looked last time at unity within the church, how God loves unity. And church discipline is God's instrument to restore unity in the church. We'll read Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 20 to 21. Jesus says this. This is just before the crucifixion. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." And that's Jesus giving the measure of unity that he desires for all believers. Sin between believers separates and it destroys that unity. And so it's serious. And so like with 100 sheep, where one goes astray, you leave the 99 and you go and find it. Why? Because it's valuable. Because it is a treasure to you. You don't gossip about your brother's sin. You don't avoid them. You don't allow a bitter root to form. What you do is you search your own heart and you take the plank out of your own eye and you make sure that you have forgiven them from the heart, and then you go to them and show them their fault. And we looked at a question last time that seems reasonable to ask to our way of thinking. And the question is this: if I'm the one who has been sinned against, then why am I the one that has to go to my brother for reconciliation? I mean, shouldn't he be the one that comes to me to say sorry, since it is he that has sinned against me? And if that does happen, if the one who sins against me does come to me and repents and humbles themselves and says they're sorry, well, praise the Lord, that's how it should be. I mean, that's just the very nature of things. But if someone sins against me, who is responsible for reconciliation? Well, Matthew 18:15 tells me I am. So whether it is me who sins or me who has been sinned against, I'm the one who's responsible for reconciliation. And that is counterintuitive to this world's sense of justice, but it is God's way. And it is complete conformity to his love and his grace. Because the truth for every one of us is that through our sin, God was the injured party. Yet Jesus came to seek and to save us, the very ones who caused his pain. See, his is the ultimate example of the reconciling heart. We looked importantly at another passage in Matthew 5:23-24 last time. It says there, therefore, if you're offering a gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. It says that if your brother has something against you, and that is, it is he that has sinned against you. Yet it is your responsibility to leave your gift there, go to him and be reconciled. And reconcile, that means to turn from enmity to friendship. And that word speaks to the very heart of the gospel and the cross of Christ. Because it was through that cross that all that was necessary to turn us from enemies to friends was completely achieved. Christ, the injured one, came to me, the sinner. That is undeserved favour, and it is grace. And in Matthew 18, verse 15, grace is also the rule. If your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. We looked at also the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is necessary, but it is not reconciliation. Forgiveness is critical to reconciliation. There's no reconciliation without forgiveness. Forgiveness needs to happen first. But if also I don't go to my brother and show him his fault, then there won't be any reconciliation and I won't have won my brother back. And we need to remember this as we go to see our brother. The specific sin the brother has committed against us has been forgiven by Christ at the cross, so therefore we must forgive them as well. Through the cross, Christ has reconciled to himself from enemy into friend this brother of ours. He is a brother for whom Christ died. And we also must be reconciled with him. One of the beautiful things I think about reconciliation between the family of God is that whenever it happens, it is a beautiful extension of the cross work of Christ. And that makes it precious. It is a precious thing to show a brother his sin and win him back. Back to the Lord. Back to right living, to holy living. Back to us. And church discipline is God's loving means to bring this about. And that makes church discipline a precious thing and something beautiful. We touched just briefly in part one on the grand motive of holiness to church discipline. And that's where I want to turn our attention to now, and then we'll look at steps two and three in God's blueprint for church discipline from Matthew 18. I said last time, if God wants his church to be known for one thing, it is holiness. The only way a church can enjoy the oneness and the unity that Jesus wants, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, the only way that can happen is if there's holiness in the church. Because sin, which is unholiness, separates and it destroys unity. Jesus died to remove sin, to make us holy and to make us one. Where there is sin, there is separation. The only way for there to be unity is for there to be holiness. And church discipline is the beautiful means which God has given us to keep holiness and to remain one. For holiness to be upheld in the church, holiness must be lived in the members of the church. And that is why God has given us the blueprint for church discipline. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. This will be familiar probably to many of you. It says, "For they, which is our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, which is God, he disciplines us for good, that we," listen to this, "that we might share in his holiness." You know, I think God's discipline works in us the most special thing he could ever want for us, sharing his holiness. Think about that. That we can even share in the holiness of God. 2 Peter uses a similar phrase. Peter says there, sharing in his divine nature. And how precious is that? And that's what this is. Let me put it to you another way. Discipline is God's way of transferring us into the likeness of Jesus, because Jesus is utterly holy. As discipline makes us more holy, it makes us more like Jesus, and we become closer to him. We become more united to him. If a church is a church which values God's blueprint for church discipline, it will be a church where holiness is treasured and its members are more united. Church discipline should be valued by everyone in the church, because every Christian sins against other Christians. And loving biblical church discipline is God's way of enabling reconciliation each time it happened. One writer, a fellow by the name of J. Adams, he titled his book on this subject like this. The title was Handbook of Church Discipline, The Right and Privilege of Every Believer. You know, that church discipline is the right and privilege of every Christian. We should really value church discipline. I think if we had Christ's view on it, it wouldn't be something we run from, even though it can be painful. It would be something that we embrace, because it reaps the most beautiful rewards. reconciliation between two separated parties. That's what it reaps. It reaps holiness for the individual, holiness within the church, unity within the church. And there's another way that the church wins as well, and that's regarding our brother. And the brother who was useless is now of value to the church. Because who knows what God can do through a repentant brother or sister? Even his very repentance brings glory to God, let alone the life and the ministry that follows on after that. All of these things encourage us not to give up on our brother. If we go to him and show him his sin just between the two of us, and he listens, then we've won our brother back, and that is special. But if he will not listen, well, we don't just give up on him. We go to step two in God's blueprint, and we take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What does it mean if he will not listen? It means if he doesn't have a heart to reconcile and restore friendship. That's what it means. It means if he won't accept his fault, own his sin, and repent. See, he can hear the words in your voice, but that's not really listening. If his heart is not to reconcile, then go to step two and take one or two others along with you. The idea here of having two or three witnesses had long been in Jewish law before Jesus gave his commands in Matthew 18. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, we read, quote there, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offence that has been committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So Jesus is actually drawing on Old Testament law. But Jesus doesn't clarify in Matthew 18 who or what sort of witness to take with you. But thankfully God has left us with the completed scriptures, and there is a verse in Galatians which helps us greatly with regard to what sort of people we need to choose to help us with our brother. Because this is a tremendously important consideration. Because the further we go in the steps of church discipline, the more potential there is for pain. And the further we go in the steps of church discipline, the more public it becomes. And it matters for the people concerned and for the glory of God how it is dealt with. Church discipline is dealing with sin. Dealing with sin is often painful. It's like discipline in the family. Painful. Parents would know this. It's often said that it's often more painful for the parents than the child. Well, to be honest, I'm not so sure about that from my childhood. I would not have believed that on a not infrequent basis growing up, but nevertheless. Hebrews 12, verse 6 tells us this. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. The Lord chastises, it says there. The real word for chastise is actually the word scourge. And Jewish scourging used three thongs of leather. This was really unpleasant, really painful. And the leather, the offender would be striped 13 times on the back with this triple corded leather thing, and then 13 times on one shoulder, and then 13 times on the other shoulder, and that will be 39 times in all. That's the 40 lashes minus one. I think where the writer of Hebrews says that, he's trying to show us that the Lord is ruthless with sin. The Lord has to discipline sin. And he uses discipline to deal with sin. and it can be very painful. So if a brother was coming to me with one or two witnesses to be disciplined, then I would want him to be very, very careful who he brought with him, who he chose to help. And that's where Galatians 6 verse 1 can help us. It says there, brothers, Galatians 6 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Someone spiritual. You who are spiritual. That's who to choose to come with me or to come with you to see your brother. Someone spiritual. Someone whose life is in harmony with the character of God. Someone who lives to please God. Someone who is diligent in the word of God and in prayer, because then they will apply both the word and prayer to the situation at hand. And they'll cover the whole of it in prayer to God. Those whose lives have shown consistent obedience to God over time. That's who you take. Someone mature. Someone gracious. Because they'll be dealing with sin. And Jesus dealt with sin, yet he was so gracious. Someone gentle. Jesus is gentle. Someone who is forgiving. Someone who both your sinning brother and you also respect. Not someone given to taking sides. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 26 also can help us with this. It says there, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's who to take. Paul continues in Timothy there, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Take someone gentle, and they might come to their senses. That may be an elder or a pastor or a church leader that you take. Certainly the qualifications for those positions would qualify them for this work as well, but it doesn't have to be an elder or a pastor. You who are spiritual. That's who to take. Before you go to your brother, you again search your own heart and you make sure there is forgiveness for the initial sin, but also for the fact that he ignored you the first time you went to see him. And the witnesses, they check themselves also. Though they are spiritual, Galatians 6 verse 1 says they can also be tempted. So you go with a loving heart together and you go to win your brother back. Well, what do the one or two witnesses do? They're not there because they witnessed the initial sin which caused the offence, because it may be that this was a situation where no one else was there for that. They're there to hear the story of the injured brother and to check the validity of his account. They're there to see why he's hurt. And they're also there, as one commentator put it, to see how brotherly his approach is. To make sure that in going to a sinning brother, he's doing it lovingly. That's one reason why they're there. They're there to protect the sinning brother and also the one who's sinned against. They're there because they actually love both parties. They're there as agents of reconciliation to win the sinning brother back. These spiritual witnesses are there to impress upon the sinning brother the sinfulness of sin. That their sin against their brother was a sin for which Christ died. That this brother should repent both of the sin he has committed and also the pain that he's caused. To understand that what causes offence to one may not to another. But where it does cause hurt, reconciliation is necessary and it's not optional. That it's not okay to regard something as trivial that has wounded a brother. That it's not for the sinner to decide how much pain or hurt his actions or words have caused. The witnesses are responsible for impressing the heart of God on the issue to the sinning brother and then, importantly, for observing his response. That they're counselors who seek to reconcile, who use biblical truth and a loving, gentle, gracious approach to turn from enmity to friendship. That's what reconciliation is. To help two parties become one and love each other again. To help the sinning brother to listen. If he does listen, and there's genuine heart repentance, then they have helped to win a brother back, and that is special. The bonds of love between these two brothers will be stronger than ever if it's done right and the repentance and the forgiveness are real. And you know, if that's the case, then that becomes the end of the whole matter. But if there's no repentance, or if the repentance is not genuine, then the witnesses who are spiritual will realize this, and they'll be able to report it forward. And then discipline moves to step three, where Jesus commands us to tell it to the church. Telling it to the church, that obviously brings church discipline into the public arena. And this is a difficult measure. It's a measure that for the sinning brother will be painful and embarrassing. It's not a measure that any party finds easy. It needs to be done with sensitivity and also with God's wisdom. But remembering this, that it is actually God's wisdom that demands it. So why do we go to such a measure? Well, why did we go to our brother on our own, just the two of us? Because we love him and we want to win him back. Why do we take along one or two witnesses? Well, we did that to confront him with the truth and to show him his sin so that he might repent. Because we love him and we wanted to win our brother back. So why do we tell it to the church? And the answer is this. So the whole church can confront him with the truth, with his sin, and so the whole church can show love to him, and because the whole church wants to win their brother back, that's why we tell it to the church. He is a treasure to the church, and the church loves him. Telling it to the church must obviously be done with extreme sensitivity. This is now a stage where church discipline, where the elders and pastors are necessarily very involved. You can't have just someone stand up in a worship service and announce to the congregation that some brother's done this in some way or whatever. No, this, if it goes to the church, it goes to the pastors and the elders first. That there will be very careful and prayerful thought about the time of any announcement and the place of any announcement and the content of any announcement. And there'll be just enough detail shared for the church to understand the situation and to know what their role as brothers and sisters to this man involves. That's all. How they can help. critically, they'll be informed that their purpose is not to humiliate. It's not to drive their brother away. It's not to gossip to each other about it. It's not to form sides or to judge. I'll tell you what it is to do. It is to show love. It is to graciously confront their brother about his sin. And it is to be agents of reconciliation and repentance. It is to promote holiness and unity in the church. You know, God has given us only one path in this life to holiness, and it is the path of repentance. And the church has a critical responsibility to that end in its dealings with their dear brother. When we tell it to the church, that means that there's necessarily going to be a change in how the church members relate to their brother. See, things can't go on without making changes, because the brother must not be able to continue his sin and still enjoy the privileges of normal church life, because that would be to send a message that sin is tolerated in the church. And it would be wise for the elders to give directions on this matter when they tell it to the church. It may mean that if you're a friend to a sinning brother and he asks you to play football or to come around for dinner or to attend a camp, you reply, "Brother, I would love nothing better than to share dinner with you, but we can meet on one condition only, that we discuss your walk with the Lord. And we discuss your sin regarding such and such." It may mean that. It may mean saying, "We love you, we want to have you at camp, but you're living in sin in such and such a way. You need to repent of your sin and be reconciled to your brother. You need to get right with Jesus, and then we'd love to have you come." It may be something like that. But this command from Jesus in Matthew 18 to tell it to the church, the Apostle Paul took quite literally. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20 to do the very same thing in the church where Timothy had charge of. Paul says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all," that is telling it to the church, "so that the rest may stand in fear." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul gives the church there a command for how to deal with a lazy brother, one who's not prepared to work, who's content just to live off the goodness of everyone else. And Paul says, in effect, he's to be treated differently. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, we read this: "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us." Paul says, keep away from him. In verse 10, Paul says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." In verse 14, Paul says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." Well, why is it good for him to be ashamed? Because it might lead him to repent. And then directly after that, in verse 15, Paul says something beautiful. He says, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." And that's what it's all about. He's still a brother. We are treating him differently for a time because we love him and we want to win him back. I'll give you one more example of this. In Titus chapter 3, Paul gives a command regarding discipline of someone who causes divisions. And he says there in verse 10 and 11 of Titus 3, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self self-condemned. Now, where it says self-condemned, by the way, that actually doesn't mean that he's going to hell. Because the same word there is applied to the Apostle Peter when Paul rebukes him to his face in Galatians 2. This is someone who's living in sin. He needs to be corrected. Divisions are so dangerous to the church. So Paul says, warn him once and warn him twice and then treat him differently. Have nothing to do with him. See, the hope is that through missing normal Christian relationships, such a person might realize what they've lost and how precious it is and come to repentance, be reconciled to the church, and never seek to cause divisions again. This might seem like a drastic measure, and it is drastic, have nothing to do with them. But divisiveness is sin, and it is serious. And such people are actually behaving in a manner which destroys that which Jesus died to achieve, and that is one complete united church. And in my heart, I go back to John 17. That they might be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. See, divisiveness and holiness can never coexist in church. And so for everyone's sake and for the glory of God, it is right to employ church discipline. It is love in action. In the next part, in part three of this little series titled Win Your Brother Back, we're going to look at the fourth stage of church discipline, and there Jesus commands us what to do if a sinning brother refuses to listen even to the church. And he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And my mind wonders what Matthew, who was a tax collector, would have thought when he heard that from Jesus. Nevertheless, the three stages of church discipline that we've looked at so far deal with discipline which occurs while the person is in the church. But the last stage gives instructions for putting such a person out of the church. And the reason for doing that is to put them out for a time. Is still love. It's to put them out for a time that they might later be brought back in. That by being put out, they might come to accept and to own and to repent of their sin and come back asking forgiveness and enjoying the full and beautiful loving fellowship of all the church and living holy and right before God. And this has happened before. And it is very, very clear from 1 and 2 Corinthians that it works. And we're going to see it next time, God willing. But I want to just close tonight with a thought regarding the authority of the church. We've just talked about and looked together at telling it to the church. So let's look, just leave you with this thought about the authority of the church. This is something I learnt listening to some works from John MacArthur Jr. The church, because Christ is its head, is the highest authority there is on earth to deal with sin. That's why it's right to tell it to the church. God hasn't given any other higher authority than the church under Christ with his word to deal with sin. That's why church discipline is the right way to go. And I'm thrilled that that's the right way to go, because Jesus is loving and God is loving and his church discipline is loving. If I'm disciplined, I want it to be out of love. And so Christ has given to us in Matthew 18 a command. And that the church is the highest authority there is on earth to deal with sin is a comfort to those imparting church discipline, but it is a warning to the one receiving it. God has given his church tremendous responsibility, but he has given us a blueprint. And it is so consistent with his own character, it is a blueprint of love. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault just between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Why? Because you love him and you want to win your brother back. Amen.